This morning we're speaking to you from Luke chapter 2, and in the 49th verse we find where the Lord at the age of 12 told Mary and Joseph, he said, "Why is it that you sought me? Wist ye not I must be about my Father's business?" The Lord used the word must here, and that word is used a number of times concerning the life of Christ. Back in the first part of March, I spoke to you from the third chapter of the Gospel of John with three must recorded for us in that chapter. This word must is applied in a couple different ways. When it's applied to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever's under consideration, you can be assured that it's going to come to pass. There are other times when that word must is used in terms of biblical instruction to the Lord's people, to the church, and we need to take great heed to it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it will always work out that way. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have qualifications listed here of ministers and also of deacons. And it starts off by saying, if any man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. And it says he must be blameless. This is the first about 16 qualifications that are listed here for the minister. And then toward the end it says, for he must have a good report of them which are without. The Lord has instructed his church that when we set aside a man as a gospel minister, before that happens, then these qualifications should be taken heed to. But in my experience over the years, I have seen where it was not. I've known men who were set aside that the church certainly didn't take very serious heed to those instructions or those qualifications listed there. And then it says, also must the deacons be grave, etc. And we have about 13 qualifications for deacons listed there. Another qualification for deacon is his wife must be grave, sober, etc. So that's why we took as much time as we did about a year ago, close to a year ago, when we looked out among us and set aside three very fine men to be deacons of this church. If you remember, I took each one of those qualifications for deacon week by week by week, and spoke briefly on those before the preaching service. And then I preached a sermon on the qualifications of deacons. And then we went through a season of prayer, and that's how we approached it, because I felt it was very important that we give heed to those qualifications. But also during my years of ministry, I have observed there's been men set aside for this office in which the church obviously looked the other direction and did not take heed to those qualifications, even though that word must is given to us there by the Lord himself to show the importance of it. So we have the word used in that way, but then we have it also used concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can assure you, when it's used in terms of the life of Christ, all that's said about Christ, what he must do, it came to pass. And so tonight, with those thoughts in mind, I'd like for us to go to the Gospel of John. Remember again where we was at this morning when the Lord said, "Wist ye not I must be about my Father's business?" I can assure you for 33 and a half years, the Lord Jesus Christ was about his Father's business. There was never a time that the Lord took time off. There was never a time when the Lord said, "Well, I'm just going to put this on the shelf for a while." Never a time when the Lord said, "I'm just going to table this for a while." The entire lifetime of Christ was spent and carrying out the will of the Father that was in heaven. Jesus made this statement concerning his will, the will of the Father, in John 6:37 through 39, when he said, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, all that he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day." Our Father in heaven has a will. The Lord Jesus Christ came in this world to execute the will, to carry out the will. And he's saying here that my will and the will of the Father are one and the same. They're not different. They're in total harmony. They're in total unity. His will and my will is the same. I've come not to do something separate from his will, but to do that which is in harmony with his will. We look over here in John chapter 3. And in this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, the Lord tells Nicodemus in John 3:7, he says, "Marvel not that I say unto you that ye must be born again." Now, there will not be one person in heaven that was not born again during their earthly journey. And every child of God will experience a new birth during their earthly journey. Sometime between the time that they are conceived in their mother's womb and the time they draw their last breath. In other words, somewhere between the beginning and ending of their earthly journey, their earthly life, the Lord will deal with them and circumcise their heart. He will quicken them, make them alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will indeed born them again or born them from above. Not one of the elect of God will fail to experience this, what we call an experience of grace. The Lord said, "Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again." Every child of God from Adam up till now until the end of time will experience the new birth exactly the same way. And the Lord teaches that lesson in John chapter 3 when he says, "For the wind bloweth where it listeth, and hear the sound thereof, but knoweth not where it cometh or where it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God." When Jesus said everyone there, he meant everyone without exception. So he tells Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto you that ye must be born again." Again, there's no other way that a person will be in glory except the fact that he has been born again. And of course, all who are born again are all those whom the Lord represented on the cross, all that he died for. He redeemed them, justified them, one day will glorify them. They're all the same number as we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And Paul said, "Moreover, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And moreover, whom he called, them he also justified. Moreover, whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" We notice here that the numbers never change concerning those that are foreknown of God, predestinated of God, called of God, justified of God, and glorified of God. Those that will be glorified are going to be those that God foreknew. And those that God foreknew, he will call them. That's being born again. And they were all justified by Christ on the cross. The number stays exactly the same. It's a number only God knows. Man does not know the number. In fact, the Bible teaches us that you cannot number the family of God. They're like the stars of heaven and like the sand of the seashore. So the Lord tells Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Salvation is by grace. It's not by race. The Jews had developed the attitude that because they were a Jew and could trace their genealogy back to Abraham, that entitled them to be a member of God's eternal family. That was not true. It entitled them to covenant benefits of the covenant relationship that God had with the nation of Israel as far as that's concerned. But then the Lord drops on down, and this continues on in a conversation with Nicodemus. And he says, "No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." This is one of those statements. If you don't understand the divinity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you do not understand the very fact that he is omnipresent, you'd have a hard time understanding this verse. But only this could be said of Christ. Only Christ has descended. Only Christ has ascended. And when he said that, he was on the face of this earth at that particular time. The Lord is just simply stating here one of his great attributes, which is the fact that he is omnipresent. The Lord is omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, which means he has all power in heaven and earth. He's everywhere present, nowhere absent. And there's nothing that the Lord does not see, know, and understand. But then he said, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." When you go back and study the lesson of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, you'll find, of course, where Israel had been very rebellious. The Lord was very displeased. He sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit them, and many died, and many were sick, and they cried out, and God provided the remedy. Man did not come up with it. They did not get around and decide how they were going to take care of the situation. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses to make a brazen serpent and to put it on a pole and to lift it up. And all who looked upon that brazen serpent would be healed. Now he said, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And here he's talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for there to be healing, in order for us to be cleansed from our sins, in order for there to be healing, and the word heal is used in the work of Christ concerning our sins, then the Son of Man had to be lifted up. There could be no other way. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except by me." Now, a lot of people out here in the denominational world have a little trouble with that because we believe that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We believe that God has a people among the Muslims, among the Hindus, among the people who practice Buddhism. We believe God's got a people, again, out of every nation upon the face of this earth. And that means there's going to be people in heaven that was in all these nations, all these families, who never heard the gospel, who never read a Bible, who never was witnessed to, et cetera, et cetera. And while the Bible is extremely important and very profitable and beneficial, it never was designed by God to put people in glory. To begin with, the Bible as we have it here has not been here since the beginning of time. It was 1,500 years after creation before God chose Moses to start writing the Bible to begin with. And then it was written over a period of a long period of time, and it was completed about 100 years after the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John died around 90-some A.D., and that's when the Bible was finally completed. And the Bible has not been in the hands of any more than a remnant of the human race since it was completed to begin with. So anyway, the Lord here says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that salvation was secured by the Savior. Then the Lord tells me in verse 16, he says, for God so loved the world that whosoever God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that text is an assurance text. It's a security text, simply stating that when you find someone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's the evidence that Christ died for them, and they're one of the family of God and belong to him, and one day will be with the Lord in glory, and they shall never perish. Later on in this chapter, we're going to find where John the Baptist comes on the scene as a forerunner of Christ. And when he came on the scene, he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures concerning his life to a jot and to a tittle. But many of the Jewish people and Pharisees of that day did not recognize that. And they sent a committee out, so to speak, to where John was in the wilderness baptizing people. And they wanted to know who he was. And John did not tell them he was John the Baptist. He said, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And that's exactly how the prophets had spoke that he would come in Isaiah chapter 40. There'd be one coming, said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, John was in the wilderness. He was crying out the word of God, bringing forth the message God had given unto him. And they should have recognized who he was because he came in the spirit and power of Elias, that Old Testament prophet known as Elijah in the Old Testament. And so when they questioned John the Baptist about this, he said, he that cometh after me is preferred before me because he is before me, which is another way of saying that he is the eternal Son of God. And even though John was born in this world ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ by about 3 months, John says he's preferred before me because he was before me, and he could not have been before him if he was not talking about his eternal sonship. But anyway, John then comes over to about verses 31, 32, and 33, and he says that I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom standeth by and rejoiceth at the voice of the bridegroom. So John makes it very clear he's not the Christ. He makes it very clear that the Christ that he baptized, that he was pointing them to as the Lamb of God, is the one who had the bride. He's the bridegroom. John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom. He's like the best man, you might say, in a present-day wedding. Then he said this. He says, for I must decrease, and he must increase. In other words, John knew that his mission here was not to bring glory to himself or bring attention to himself. His mission was to point out the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. His mission was to come and make a people ready that's prepared of the Lord for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom of the bride. It was not his place to get in the way, so to speak. Just like in a wedding, it's not the place of the best man to get in the way of the bridegroom or anybody to get in the way of the bride. And so John says, I am the friend of the bridegroom, and I must decrease that he might increase. Now, Christ can never increase from the standpoint of his attributes. He is what he is. And the effectiveness of his work can never increase. But in terms of his magnification in our minds and our hearts, the gospel preacher, his job is to try to present Jesus in a manner and way that you see more and more of him and less of yourself and less of the gospel preacher. So John says, he must increase, I must decrease. And I think, you know, there's been times when men who's supposed to be men of God got the idea that they were supposed to be the increase and everybody else the decrease. But John had it right. He says, I must decrease and he must increase. And so, as it was in the book of Acts, you know, when Philip baptized the eunuch, after he baptized the eunuch, the Bible says that the Spirit caught Philip away. He's out of the picture now. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Philip did what the Lord called him to do. He was the man of the hour, so to speak. The Lord guided him to where the eunuch was. And he preached the gospel to the eunuch. And after preaching to him, Isaiah chapter 53, he says, here's water, what doth hinder me from being baptized? And Philip says, thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that profession of his faith, he took him down to the water and he baptized him. And he came up out of that water rejoicing. But we find a separation here of the preacher and the eunuch. The eunuch goes on his way rejoicing because I believe I could safely say that his mind is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, or was centered on the Savior, on the subject of the message that Philip had brought to him from that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The Spirit called Philip away. He's out of the picture. So John the Baptist says, I must decrease, that he, to make Christ, must increase. Now we drop down to John chapter 4. And we find here in the 4th verse where it says, for he must needs go through Samaria. Now we're talking about Christ here. And if you just read this without giving a whole lot of thought to it, it may not mean a lot to you. But hopefully you remember a few of the things I preached 3 or 4 weeks ago as I went into the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John. Here it says, for he must needs go through Samaria. Now, why didn't Jesus must needs go through Samaria? The typical Jew would not go through Samaria because Jews and Samaritans hated one another. A lot of animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And Samaria was that part of the country that day that was right in the middle between Galilee and Judah. And for Jews that were in the north going to the south, and Jews in the south going to the north, then Samaria was right in the way. See, they had to go through it or had to go around it. And the typical Jew would not go through it. He would go around it so he did not have any interaction with the Samaritans. But here it says, for he, talking about Jesus, must needs go through Samaria. And the reason he must needs go through Samaria is because the Lord Jesus Christ had an appointment that day with the Samaritan woman. They were going to meet at Jacob's well. The Samaritan woman left that day where she lived in Samaria and took her journey to Jacob's well to fill up a water pot. Important task of the day. And Jesus was there before she ever got there. Jesus knew all about the woman. The woman knew nothing about Jesus. Now, I want you to remember this. She knew nothing whatsoever about the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus knew her and knew everything about her. And Jesus is going to go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria because he's going to interact here with the Samaritan woman. So when he gets to Jacob's well, he's weary in his journey. Now, here's another expression to go with some I mentioned this morning, Luke chapter 2, when he spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ increasing in stature, increasing in wisdom, and, you know, in favor with man and God. Brother Junior and I were talking about this a little bit after the morning service here. When you read that, it says he increased in wisdom. How can Jesus Christ, whose wisdom personified, increase in wisdom? Well, the only way he can increase in wisdom is because he's talking about here his humanity and not his divinity. He's being talked about as the Son of Man and not as the Son of God. The Son of God did not lay aside his attributes when he came into this world. There are those who would teach that he did, but that's wrong. He never laid aside his omnipotence, his omnipresence, or his omniscience, his righteousness or his holiness. He did lay aside his glory, but he still possessed all the other attributes of the being the Son of God. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knows all about this woman. He knows her history. This is going to astonish her later as you continue to read. You know, when the Lord said, go and call thy husband, he said, Lord, I have no husband. And he says, you have answered right. He says, you had 5 of them, and the one you got is not your husband. She says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Indeed, 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 he was a prophet. And then they go into this conversation about worship. She says, our fathers say that the place of worship is here in this mountain. And she's talking here about Mount Gerizim in the land of Samaria. And they had built a temple on top of Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans had. And that's where they worshiped God. She said, our fathers say that our fathers have worshiped in this mountain. He says, but ye say that the place to worship is Jerusalem. And the Lord said, woman, he says, thou knowest, when it comes to worship, thou knowest not what thou sayest. He said, I say unto you, the hour is coming in which the true worship of God shall neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, neither place. He said, for we know that salvation is of the Jews. And what the Lord meant by that is the fact that he himself came to this world among the Jewish family. And the oracles of God had been given to the Jews, not the Samaritans, been given to the Jews. And they had the oracles of God, they had the prophets, they had the priesthood, they had the formal way of worship, ceremonial, law, et cetera, et cetera. So that's what the Lord is saying. He says, for salvation is of the Jews. But then he says in verse 23, he says, the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers of God must worship him in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship him. Now, I want you to think about the words of Jesus here just for a second. He says that God is a spirit and God seeketh such to worship him. God is seeking true worship. He is seeking true worshipers of him. In order to worship God in spirit and in truth, we must occupy the spirit. That is, we must possess the spirit. But we also must believe that this word here is the truth, and we desire to know what the truth is, and we want to believe the truth, embrace the truth, apply the truth, and, practice the truth. And so if we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, we're just not left ourselves to determine how we're going to do that. And there's a lot of people out here in the world that do all kind of things, and they carry a Bible around with them, but they totally ignore many things in the Bible that would absolutely contradict and condemn what they're practicing in their assembly. And I don't want to get into that on the negative side here tonight. I'm just trying to present the positive side of it. Our worship service is very simple. It consists of congregational singing, public prayer, reading the Word of God, expounding the Word of God, and preaching the Word of God. The church has two ordinances, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's all substantiated in the New Testament according to the pattern that God has given us for New Testament worship. And so it's important that we have the desire in our heart to worship God in spirit and also in truth. If we don't thus saith the word of God for it, it needs to be left off. If we have thus saith the word of God for it, then it is imperative that we take heed to it and we apply it. So the Lord said that God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship him, and they that worship him must, M-U-S-T, must, and these are the words of Christ here, must worship him in spirit and also in truth. So we've already covered about five different musts here from John chapter 3 into first part, middle part here of John chapter 4. Now we move over here to John chapter 9. And in John chapter 9, you're going to find where Christ comes across this blind man who's blind from birth. And there were those that are around there, and they questioned the Lord about this. And they said, who did sin this man be born blind, him or his parents? You know, sometimes when people ask you certain questions, you kind of have to shake your head. This is one of the head-shaking questions. What do you mean? How in the world could this man have sinned and caused his blindness? He was blind from his birth. What did his parents do that could have caused his blindness? And the Lord replies unto them, he said, neither this man nor his parents have done anything for this blindness to occur. He said, but that the works of God might be made manifest. Then he says in verse 4, he says, I must work the works of God while it is the daytime, for the nighttime cometh when no man worketh. He says, I am the light of the world. As long as I'm in this world, I am the light of the world. And I must do the works of the Father while it is daytime, because the nighttime cometh when no man can work. Now, what Christ is saying here is this. I'm here just for a short period of time. 33 and a half years. Of course, that might not have seemed all that short in that day and age. You know what the average lifetime of a person in America was in the early 1900s? About 46. The average lifespan of a person today in the year 2014 is in the upper 70s. Women have gotten them in by 2 or 3 years. That's how much change has taken place in the last 100 years. The Lord Jesus Christ only lived 33 and a half years on this earth here. The Lord is saying, I'm not wasting any time. While I'm here, I'm the light of the world. I must work while it's daytime, because the nighttime's going to come when I cannot work. And that's true in a practical sense also, why time is so important. While you got health, while you got strength, while you can still do the things that you can do, you need to do it, because the time is going to come when you cannot do it. The time's going to come, nighttime is going to come physically. Nighttime's going to come as far as our health is concerned. Nighttime's coming. That's why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he says, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not. The evil days are those days in which, you start having aches and pains, when you start having heel spurs, when you start having arthritis or rheumatism, when you start having, all kind of back aches and one thing and another. It's called aging. It's what the doctor likes to put in these terms. Well, you're not as young as you used to be. Well, you're at that age. They like to use those kind of expressions. Well, if they think they're letting me down easy, they're not when they say those kind of things. But anyway, Solomon says, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not. And he begins to describe what happens when we get older in life. When we were young, we could climb a tree like a squirrel. When you get older, you don't even get on a two-step step ladder. You don't see like you once saw. You don't hear like you once heard. You don't run as fast as you once run. You don't kneel down because you may not get back up. when they do pictures of preachers at big meetings, and you can always tell the younger ones because they always kneel down. They know they can get up. Well, then you'll have an older preacher that wants to show off. And he'll get down his knees and pop right back up, but they're the exception. I remember Elder J.O. Compton up in Washington, D.C. Some of y'all was on a trip with us one time up there. And there was this stone thing there outside the church where they used to tie the horses up to. You remember that? And Elder Compton's in his 90s. He jumped up there like he was 16. He's the exception. He's accepted. The Lord said, the daytime, I must work while it's daytime, for the nighttime comes when no man can work. And so Christ is going to work here in John chapter 9. The very next verse says that he took and he spit on the ground and made a spittle out of the clay and took and put upon the man's eyes, and the man's eyes were opened, and now he could see. Now the Lord's work was something he did on a daily basis all the way to Calvary. He was opening the eyes of the blind. He was opening up the ears of the deaf. He was enabling the lame to walk. He was raising the dead. He was cleansing the lepers. There was never a time that Jesus took a day off. He never took a vacation. He never took a half a day off or any part of a day. He was always working from the time the sun come up to the sun went down, because he knew that he must work while it was daytime. The nighttime would come when no man could work. Now move into John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, this is the sheep chapter, of course, where the Lord Jesus Christ brings to the attention of his hearers that he's a good shepherd of the sheep, and the good shepherd of the sheep laid down his life for the sheep. He begins teaching the lesson about the sheepfold. And the sheepfold is a rectangular stone-like structure with one entrance to it. And there was a porter who stood by the entrance of the sheepfold. And at the end of the day, shepherds would bring their sheep to the sheepfold, and the sheep would go into the sheepfold, and the porter would watch over them at night. Now, he had to be there because there was thieves and robbers, and thieves and robbers would not try to come through the door of the sheepfold. They'd come across the wall, you see. And the Lord's teaching a lesson here that all ever came before me were as thieves and robbers. They didn't come through the sheepfold, through the door of the sheepfold like I am. I'm coming through the door of the sheepfold by Old Testament prophecy. Christ fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament to a jot and to a tittle. He wasn't some thief or some robber trying to come in another way. He came in the right way. He came in the scriptural way. He came in the proper way. Well, then the next morning, the shepherd would come, and he would call his sheep by name, and his sheep would hear his voice, recognize his voice, and they would follow him out of there. Then the Lord comes down to verse 16. He says, now other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring. Then there will be one fold. The Lord here is talking about Gentiles. He said, I got other sheep which are not of this fold. These are Jews are in this fold. But I got other sheep which are not of this fold, and them sheep I also must bring. Now he's talking about Gentiles. He said, when he says I must bring them, I can assure you he has brought them and will continue to bring them until the last hour of promise is born into this world and experiences that new birth he told John about, Nicodemus about back in John chapter 3, about must be born again. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. I've got sheep among the Gentiles as I have among the Jews, and I'm going to get the Gentiles and I'm going to get the Jews, and there'll be one fold and there'll just be one shepherd. Let me come to John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, you're going to find where Mary Magdalene comes to the sepulchre of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. It's been 3 days now since the crucifixion of Jesus. And she comes there. And of course, you know, the Lord had already arisen. She finds an empty tomb. We find where she runs and she tells the apostle Peter, and there's another disciple with Peter that's not named here. And Peter and the other disciple, they run to the tomb together, but the other disciple outruns the apostle Peter. And they get to the entrance of that tomb, and the other disciple stops and looks in. It shows the different personalities of people. Here comes Peter. Peter doesn't stop at the entrance. Peter just goes right on in. Not surprised, are you? And when he got in there, he saw the napkin in one place and the linen clothes in the other place. Just prior to that, the Lord had that napkin around his head and he was clothed in those linen clothes, but the Lord has arisen out of there and he leaves those burial clothes behind. The Lord's a God of order. Everything's in the right place. Everything's in the right order. I think I mentioned this to you before, but when I go and spend the night with different people, and this happened just about every single time, just happened a couple weeks ago, wherever they bedroom they put me in, there's about 8 pillows on it. Now, I don't know where this practice come from. I don't know how this got to be, a popular practice of putting more than 2 pillows on a bed. I mean, you can't sleep on but one, right? And when I grew up, we had 2 pillows on the bed, and that was it. And I like to always try to make a bed. When I get up in the morning, I'm going to make the bed. I'm not leaving that place without that bed being made up. And the only way I know how to put it back together is take my iPhone and take a picture of that bed before I take the pillows off of it. And then the next morning, I take a look at it, and I'm able to get them all back in the right place. That's the only way I know how to do it. The Lord had 2 things, a napkin and the linen clothes. And he leaves them behind, napkin on one side, the linen clothes on the other. Those disciples, it is said of them, for as of this time, they yet did not understand this scripture that must be fulfilled, that he must be arisen again. He said, Brother Lawrence, I don't understand that. We got an entire Bible here to read and study. Those disciples that day did not have that. They had the Old Testament. The New Testament was in the process of being written, during the lifetime of Christ, actually right after the lifetime of Christ. The disciples did not have the benefit of the New Testament. We got the benefit of the Old Testament, New Testament, the entire Bible. The Old Testament over here had prophesied indeed about the coming of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16, verse 10, Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He's talking about the resurrection from the grave. Isaiah chapter 53, He shall prolong his days, shall see his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When he says he shall prolong his days, he's talking about the resurrection. But obviously that kind of language is not as clear as the language we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the New Testament, is it? At this particular time, they did not understand that scripture that taught that he must rise again. Was it a necessity for Christ to rise again? Of course it was. If Christ is not risen, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then we're still in our sins. Our faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain. Those that we have buried in the cemetery shall perish there. If Christ is not risen from the grave, but Christ has arisen from the grave, he must arise from the grave, and he did arise from the grave. And then you got a couple of musts I'll conclude with over here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, when the Apostle Paul said, For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Corruptible must put on incorruption. And when this corruptible is put on incorruption, then can be brought to pass this saying, O death, where is thy grave? Where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There's a must right here that I can assure you is going to be carried out. The day shall come when this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and these bodies shall arise from the grave, because the must of John chapter 20 about Christ being risen from the grave indeed took place, and our bodies likewise will come forth from the grave in the end of time when the Lord comes again in the morning of the resurrection. Those must that we see there in John chapter, in the Gospel of John, all apply to the life of Christ. And it's the kind of must that you can count on being accomplished. But there's some other place in the Bible, again, as we said in the beginning, where that word must is used to emphasize the importance of it. And each one of us as individuals and collectively as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ need to give heed to, because the Lord said must, it has to be extremely important.